Hi. Is that coming through?
Yeah, that's good.
Good? You can hear me in the back?
Yeah.
Is that coming through now? The mic?
The mic isn't working, but we can hear you.
The mic isn't working? Yeah. Just clip it on there. There we go. Here to talk to you, and I expect you to take me seriously with the mic hanging off my beard. Good. I can't get it off. All right. Sacrifice some beard hairs to that particular trick. All right. Well, anyway, it'll be good enough. Let's just take a moment in silence, recognizing that the Lord is here in his body and blood. He's here in the total gift of his love, and just place ourselves in his presence and open our hearts. And can we just pray for each other for a moment? If you'll pray for me, then I'll speak the Lord's words to you, and I'll pray that you're able to hear what the Lord wants to speak into your heart. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I was asked to talk about purity, chastity. Father John Paul said, "You're walking into their wheelhouse now." I said, "Huh, they walked into my wheelhouse." And then he said, "I know how to bring your choleric out." Anyway. As you know from speaking about purity and chastity, it's so beautiful. And that's why the Culture Project is so dedicated to helping young people discover the beauty of purity, the beauty of chastity, the beauty of pure love. It really cuts to the heart of God. No less important than that. It cuts to the heart of who God is. And then we live that out with a body. And so there are consequences on how we live out love in our bodies. But really, we're talking about a participation in God's own divine love. That's how significant this topic is. And that's why it also has tendrils that stretch out into every aspect of life, because it's who we are in the image and likeness of God. So there couldn't be any more important topic to reflect on and to deepen. And then you also are tasked with speaking about it. That's its own set of concepts and capacities, skills. But then we can't really speak about it, of course, unless we also live it. And that's the synergy, the mutual information that keeps taking place. As we speak about it, we have some idea of what it ought to look like. And as we try to live it, we start to face the realities of what it in fact looks like. And then we try to inform our speaking by our lives and our lives by our speaking. And that's the beautiful process of growing in holiness in general, and certainly applies to the area of chastity in particular. I'd like to take a step back from chastity and talk about purity and draw from a couple of points in the Catechism, because purity, although we focus a lot on purity of heart as being connected with chastity or with sexuality, purity is a little bit bigger than that, although it fully incorporates chastity as well. And the Catechism leads us into that. Of course, the Lord gives us this beatitude, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And so all of us should have a desire just from hearing that beatitude. I want to be pure of heart. What is that now? Maybe we have that experience. I want that. What is it again? How do I be pure of heart? What does it mean to be pure of heart? And the Catechism tells us, gives us three different qualities in purity. Connecting heart and body and faith. The Catechism says, pure in heart refers to those who have attuned their intellects and wills to the demands of God's holiness, chiefly in three areas. Charity, chastity, love of truth, or orthodoxy of faith. So charity and chastity and truth. And now that's leading us into something that's very interesting. Just to reflect on those, we're going to have time in prayer. And if you can hold on to one thing, I can invite you to reflect on one thing. Charity and chastity and truth are all interconnected and are all components of what we call purity of heart. Now, ultimately, that purity of heart has to do with an integrity of our person. I like the image of pure water, right? That's water that doesn't have stuff floating in it. We don't like water when it has stuff floating in it. Pure water is clear, and it's all the same. It's all water. And a pure heart is like that. It doesn't have a lot of stuff floating in it. There's a consistency. It's all heart. And there's a clarity. It doesn't have a lot of interference, sediment that's in there. And in those areas in particular, if we have a heterodoxy, if our faith is a mess, if what we believe, our understanding of truth is a mess, our truth about the human person, our understanding of the truth of the human person, our understanding about the truth of who other people are, if that's a mess, that's going to convolute that purity of heart. We're not going to see well. If our chastity is a mess, if we're giving our bodies away, we're lying with our bodies, essentially. We're saying one thing, I love you, I don't want to marry you yet, I'm having sex with you as if I'm marrying you. That disintegration also creates a tension that clouds our vision, that prevents us from seeing. If our charity is a mess, if I'm all into myself, if I'm self-centered instead of self-giving, if I'm focused on my own good instead of the good of others, if I'm not giving in charity, then that's also going to cloud our vision and is going to interfere with that purity of heart. So all three of those things together are very important. And as we grow in one, then the others also flow together. Now, in terms of truth and charity, of course, these are the two big things in the Christian life. Pope Benedict did us this great service. His last message for Lent 2013, which he hardly lived with us as Pope. He retired just at the outset of that Lent 2013. But he gave us this message, and he summarized the whole Christian life. He said it consists in faith, which is believing in God's love for us, truth, and the response of that, charity, extending that love to others and to God. That's the whole Christian life. So charity and truth, faith and charity and faith, that really summarizes the whole Christian life. But then the Catechism sticks chastity right in the middle of that. That's kind of amazing, because we don't live charity and truth like angels do. We live charity and truth with bodies. And we live out our charity and truth with our bodies. And so our bodies need to have an authentic expression of the charity and truth that lives within us, that's invested in our intellect and will. And then we live that out in a bodily way. And that's what we call chastity. our expression of ourself, the way that we enter into relationship with others, the way that we perceive others, and the way that we love others is always going to be expressed in a bodily way. In that sense, we can say that every relationship is sexual, because you can't do any of this except in your body, and every one of us has a sexual body. It's the only body we got, and it's either male or female. Every cell of this body that we have is either male or female. And so we live out this charity and truth. We live out our Christian faith in this bodily way, and that's always going to involve chastity. Sexuality lived rightly, and so the virtue of chastity. So the Catechism does this beautiful job of bringing those things together, charity and truth and chastity. And that helps us also connect our prayer with our chastity. How do we grow in charity and truth? Well, there's going to be beautiful things that happens. We're going to expose the Blessed Sacrament. We'll be in front of charity and truth himself. God is love, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll be in front of him, and we'll be informed in charity and truth. And then that's going to fill us in a way that we're able to express bodily, even being here bodily with Jesus bodily, has a way of communicating charity and truth to us. So that purity has a way of developing in prayer, and then we also express that in acts of charity and acts of love, in our sensitivity and presence to each other. All of that takes place. So with that sort of broader context of purity, then moving into chastity, now how many of you were living the dating fast this past year? So a number of you. And then how many of you have lived it in years past? Most of the rest of you. And how many of you are just starting out and might be living it or are going to be living it next year? Few of you. Okay, so the dating fast, what's that all about? Well, now some of you have experience that you can share, and I hope that you'll do that. I hope that the ones of you who are going to be living it will ask about your experience, what was hard, what things are going on there, what's the value of it. Those of you who have just finished the year hopefully have been reflecting on that kind of question. What was the value of the dating fast? What did I get out of that? What was a struggle in that? But the fact is that, now the dating fast is very helpful, probably wasn't as necessary, 50 years ago or 60 years ago if there were a volunteer organization, because our society wasn't as saturated with sexual expression. Our sexuality is very powerful, obviously. I mean, it really clouds the way that we look. And that's why, again, if our sexuality is not in tune, it can affect charity and truth. I mean, it really has this expansive effect on us that we're not able to see clearly because our bodies are not fully participating. There's a disintegration between what's happening inside and then what's happening outside in our bodies. So chastity makes a huge difference in our capacity to see and to be relational. And the fact is that our culture, having become so saturated with sexual indulgence, we really need that kind of purification to step back from all of that, to take ourselves out of the game. Because otherwise, this is the you've seen the movie When Harry Met Sally. It's like 1,000 years old now. I'm totally giving away my age, but. Anyway, there's this whole discussion in there. Harry is saying, it's not actually possible for men and women to be friends. That's the cynical societal view, because, as he says, in a man's mind, the possibility of sex is always there. He's always thinking, at some level, about getting her into bed. Like, wow. This is a very pessimistic view of the human person, and of masculinity in particular. We've got to step back from all of that. And that's the beautiful thing about the dating fast. And I hope that was part of what you experienced, those of you who have gone through the dating fast, is like, what happens when I totally take myself out of the dating possibility? And I'm not allowing myself to look at, this is a potential boyfriend, this is a potential girlfriend. And even more so when people know that that's the case for me. How does that change the dynamic of relationships? How does it make it possible to enter into friendships? How does it make it possible to reverence and love this particular person in front of me without worrying about, do they think I'm hitting on them? Am I flirting with them? How can I move toward a dating relationship? Am I interfering with their dating relationship? Am I all of these dynamics that we can get so caught up in? Just to step out of that and have no pretenses or no hidden agendas to remove all of that. Now, it doesn't mean that, again, our relationships aren't sexual. It's still sexual. I'm a celibate man, but I'm still a man. And when I have a relationship with a woman, she's still a woman. We don't suddenly become like Data on Star Trek and, you know, disembodied somehow in this communication of mental ideas going back and forth. There's an embodiment to our person and our understanding of truth and our living out of charity. All of that's embodied in me in a masculine way. And there's a dynamic with women, even though I'm on a lifelong dating fast. I know you know that, but those of you who had a hard time with a year. I love it. I love celibacy. I really love celibacy. Because what it does, and again, I hope that you experienced that to a certain degree already on your dating fast, and I'm giving this hope for those of you who are entering into a dating fast. It really, it sets aside a lot of that other static so that we can love people. In our, a simple way to look at our soul is, as the Catechism mentioned, we have a will, that's how we make decisions, and we have an intellect, that's how we form thoughts. Those are two dimensions of the human soul that are uniquely human. Having a free will and having a rational intellect are uniquely human things. And then that starts to connect with our bodies through emotions and sentiments, through our feelings. And Pope Benedict, in Deus Caritas Est, in God is Love, which is a beautiful, if you've read it, read it again. If you've read it twice, read it a third time. It's really, just is so rich. It keeps opening up new insights. Pope Benedict is such a gift for us. But he talks about the human person in our intellect and will and sentiment. And he asks the question, is love a feeling? And the answer to that question is, yes. And is love an idea? It's a matter of the mind and the will. It's a choice. That's what we like to push to. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling, right? That's a sort of pound that in. Well, the fact is that with our intellect and our will and our sentiment and ultimately our bodies, we love. Love is all inclusive. It takes in our whole interior, our whole person. Now, the problem is, who here has a perfectly integrated intellect, will, and sentiment? Besides Dave Sal. Right? We're a mess. I've got all kinds of disordered feelings that come up at different times, and I have weird ideas and lies that float around, and I make bad choices, and I'm compulsive in different ways. This is a project, a growing project inside of us to get our will and our intellect and our sentiment all lined up and like God. Purity. Purity. To purify those elements of our interiority, and then that integrates also with our expression of it through our bodies. We're not there. So Pope Benedict says, okay, is love a feeling? Well, then the second question he asks is, well, how can love be commanded? You know, Jesus does command us to love. If love is a feeling, or it involves our feelings, and then how can it be commanded? Can we actually order our feelings to be a certain way? Every male here has tried. And it hasn't worked for any of us. So we can't order our feelings to be a certain way. Our feelings kind of are a certain way. And there's a purification that keeps happening. To a certain degree, we can change our mind and we can keep making good choices, and then our feelings if everything's working well under the influence of grace and the healing power of God, our feelings have a way of catching up to that or lining up with that. So as we make choices to love, it changes the way that we think and it changes the way that we feel, and then that all sort of fits together better and better. But the command to love with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and the second commandment is like it. And Pope Benedict explains the word in Greek means the same. The second commandment is the same as the first. To love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength is to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a synergy there. They go back and forth. And when we love our neighbor, then, it's not in this kind of abstracted, cold way that we sometimes say, well, I know you have to love him, but you don't have to like him. Well, what's that saying? If I can translate that into the language I've just been using, you have to make a choice to love, but you don't actually have to think or feel that love. Well, okay, that can be a starting point. And Pope Benedict acknowledges that. Sometimes we have to start with the decision. Sometimes we don't even want to do that. Some of you who are on teams with each other have wondered whether you can even make that decision. I counsel people, and I'm very sympathetic, from cases of significant abuse to lots of different situations. And I say, well, can you pray for that person? I don't know, Father. Yeah. It can be very hard even to make the choice. So I don't want to trivialize that at all. But that's not where we want it to end. We don't want it to end at the choice. We want it to become that whole heart, mind, body, soul, strength. We want it to become the whole package. And so the command to love is ultimately, we often use this expression in English, to be in love. That usually means it involves our feelings. So God is really telling us the ultimate goal, what heaven looks like, is that you are in love with everyone. Okay, that's a little hard to imagine. But really, that's the transformation that is meant to take place in us, because we are called. Now, the new commandment that Jesus gave us is not in reference to love your neighbor as yourself, a human analogy. Now he has actually literally taken it to that level of love God, love neighbor, the same, love one another as I love you. Now, what if God said to you, well, I love you, but I don't like you? Yeah, well, thanks. That's all I get? How does God love you? He's in love with you. And that's what enables Pope Benedict to actually say, God has eros for us, a love of desire. It's not inconsequential to him whether we are saved. It's not inconsequential to him whether we are happy. It's not inconsequential to him whether we learn to love as he loves. He has a burning desire, and he'll do whatever it takes to transform us and heal us so that mind and heart can love as he loves, so that our intellect and our will and our sentiment and our bodily expression can love as he loves. He will stop at nothing other than your stiff arm or mine. It's the only thing that will stop him. And even then, he'll do everything he can to find his way over, around, under, behind, whatever he has to do to get past that stiff arm and to make us the saints that he wants us to be. And when we are saints, we will be in love with everyone. And we will have that burning desire, love one another as I love you. We will have that burning desire for the salvation, not just the fire escape, but the transformation and sanctification, that everyone will be a saint. We have that burning desire. So I just wandered down a long path, but to step back, the point is the transformation that we want to experience, what we're looking for, the goal of the perfection of our human person is to be in love with everyone, to have that total interior transformation take place. Purity of heart. When we are in love with everyone, we see as God sees. We see God. And that's what opens the heart to be pierced by the beauty of another. That's what happened to the heart of Jesus. He can see, and so he sees the individual beauty in every one of your eyes, in every one of your hearts, and his heart is pierced by that beauty, and he can't help himself. He's driven to reach out and tenderly love you and care for you. So the dating fast is meant to facilitate this. The virtue of chastity in its perfection, together with charity and truth, is not something that's cold and distant. Chastity, I guess, gets that, you know, I've lived in this Christian context so long that I know that there are these words that have connotations, but I'm so out of touch with these things anymore. But chastity, unlike the kind of sterile connotation of closing oneself off, chastity is profoundly warm and affectionate. Chastity has to do with rightly loving with our bodies and rightly loving the bodies of others. Chastity has to do with not a covering up of our eyes, but being able to see with our eyes into the heart of another. Chastity is being able to receive the other into our hearts. And again, that's where the dating fast can be so helpful, because when I look into people's eyes, they're not worried about whether I'm hitting on them. You know, thank God. Because I love to look into people's eyes. I love to see, and to see the vulnerability that's there, to see the fears maybe, some anxieties, to see the joy that's there, to see the hopes and the energy and the zeal. And I love to see those things. I love to look into people's eyes. And people don't have to worry about whether I'm hitting on them. And that's where the dating fast helps to remove some of those dimensions. But we also, in order to be entrusted with that, this is where the gift of the fear of the Lord becomes very helpful. That gift of the fear of the Lord, I like to define as a certain sensitivity, not a fear like I'm afraid that God's going to come and beat me up. All of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are qualities that Jesus himself had. Of course, he was never trembling with fear. But the quality that Jesus does have, and that he communicates to us through the Holy Spirit and the gift of fear of the Lord, is this profound sensitivity, a reverence. So the fear of the Lord is like the fear of breaking something very delicate, like the fear of harming a small child. That kind of sensitivity. It's the fear of having a heart placed in your hands and suddenly aware that you can crush that heart. That's the sensitivity that we have to develop if we're going to learn to love as he loves, to look into eyes and not be in danger of using that person and damaging them. That's the sensitivity that goes along with the virtue of chastity, that we can really hold a heart in our hands and that heart is completely safe. That's a gift that we need to pray for. It's a beautiful gift to be able to offer to others. We have to learn to love that way, never to use, never to manipulate, never to be insensitive or harsh, but to have the kind of meekness that's a beatitude, not the kind of meekness which is a milquetoast kind of let everybody run over me, I hope that nobody notices me. That's again a kind of societal connotation of meekness, but meek in the Christian sense, which is the gentleness of Christ, which is a fierce gentleness. I love that expression of Rich Mullins, right? The reckless, raging fury that we call the love of God. That reckless, raging fury, which hurts no one and gives everything, which is so gentle that it's fiercely gentle, vigorously tender. These are the virtues that surround chastity and purity, the virtues that the Lord wants us to develop. Now, all of that has to do also with... So another danger can be when you start to look into hearts that it doesn't become voyeuristic. That I don't just want to, like, use everybody and look into everybody. But there's also a proper veiling of sentiments. And I love the way that the Catechism talks about modesty in this regard. The Catechism says, purity requires modesty. Modesty is ordered to chastity, to whose sensitivity it bears witness. So that's what I'm just talking about, having that sensitivity. Chastity has a sensitivity, and modesty is aware of that, that we don't want to desensitize others, right? There's a lot of desensitization that's happened in our world where people can, I mean, watch movies that are, or whatever, television programs that are soft porn, right? And it doesn't even strike them twice. I don't want to enter into this whole debate, but it just comes to my mind, you know, Christopher West has received a lot of attacks because he speaks very explicitly about a lot of things, because he speaks to this culture, which has been profoundly desensitized. And some people who are, you know, among the sensitive extreme say, oh, you can't talk about things that way. Well, things have been so desensitized. So we do live in a weird time where there's a whole range of availability. And that's something that you have to manage when you're talking to different audiences. You need to be explicit enough that the high schoolers don't think that you're, you know, a bunch of out-of-touch prudes. On the other hand, you can't be so explicit that you just wash over these mysteries as if there's nothing to reverence there. That's a hard balance. Good luck. But modesty is oriented that way. The virtue of modesty is a way of veiling certain things, of being able to show enough of the mystery, but not just rip it open for public display. Veils have to do with modesty. I love veils. We've removed too many of our veils from tabernacles and from nuns and from chalices and from all of these things. But veils are a beautiful way of modesty. Veils reveal in a certain way, but they also hide. It's kind of like when God gave his presence to us as a cloud, the cloud of glory. Look, it's God. Where's God? There's a cloud. You can't see through the cloud. The cloud is pointing to God. We can see, we know he's there because of the cloud, and yet we can't see into the cloud. Right? This is the way that God shows us beautiful things. So many of you women who know how to dress beautifully show us that there's something beautiful there, and yet you don't show us everything, right? There's a way of veiling that's modest. And we have to bring that into our speech as well. The way that we talk about certain topics that are sensitive, the way that we handle mysteries and hold confidences. There's a profound veil around the confessional, right? Some of the most sensitive stuff that comes out of our hearts, and the priest has an absolute veil around that. Now, people know that there's something going on in that box, but they don't have any idea what it is. It's mercy, but they don't know the details. It's a beautiful example of veiling. When I was at Penn State as a priest, I was getting a graduate degree in computer science, and so I was in the computer science department all day, and the department head, who was basically atheist but had grown up Hindu, he was an Indian, and he said to me one day, do you hear confessions? And I said, well, yeah. I didn't tell him that actually I've heard a ton of confessions in that room right over there in your building. But anyway, that computer science building's experienced a lot of grace from my years there. And he said, wow, does that get depressing? And it's a very interesting perspective. He said, you hear all this bad stuff that people do. I said, no, it's very hopeful because they're sorry for it. It would be depressing if they told me all the bad stuff and they weren't sorry for it. That's the evening news. What I hear is profoundly hope-filled. It's beautiful. But anyway, there's a desire to see into that. And that's what a good veil does. It doesn't give away the details, but it creates a desire to see. And what happens is, again, allow me to say it, skin is not actually all that interesting. It's really not. you know, it's kind of got whatever, blemishes, there's warts there, there's pimples, there's like, it's not that interesting. You know, but what we have this desire to like remove layers, and we're not creative enough to figure out that those aren't physical layers that we need to remove. I see a beautiful woman and I want to see more. I don't actually want to see her skin. It's not that interesting. I want to see more. And a good veil should send us to a higher level, to a transcendence. There's really what I'm fascinated by is the feminine soul, which is communicated to me through the feminine body, but seeing more of the feminine body is not going to give me insight into the feminine soul unless I start looking through the window. Beautiful stained glass that shows me something deeper. And so modesty is doing all of these things. Proper modesty is saying, you know, you're not going to get more from seeing more layers of this. You need to look through that at the heart, at the soul, and fall in love with the essence of what's there. Modesty, the Catechism says, protects the intimate center of the person. This is mostly Catechism 2521, by the way. That area of the Catechism. Just beautiful sections. Modesty protects the intimate center of the person. And that's, again, where if you have eyes to see, then you see. But modesty doesn't create the disconnect that somehow I'm seeing the intimate center of the person by seeing more flesh. I can only see the intimate center of the person by learning to look deeper. Modesty means refusing to unveil what should remain hidden. And we have to know that. We have to know what things should remain hidden. Now again, that's at a physical level, and that's important to be aware of. And we can have all the modesty battles, right, of, you know, is the knee or the ankle or the shoulders or the head, the burqa, you know, potato sack, whatever it is. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that level of detail. You can fight that out on your own. But we should pray about that. It means refusing to unveil what should remain hidden. Lord, what should remain hidden? Do we even pray about that? How can I veil my beauty in such a way that it helps someone go deeper? That it doesn't unveil what should remain hidden. And that is connected, it says, there is a modesty of the feelings as well as of the body. And so there's the physical level, but there's also, and this is really prominent, right? Along with the immodesty that exists at a physical level, there's a profound immodesty that exists at the emotional level. And unveiling all kinds of stuff, right? People are hemorrhaging on Twitter and Facebook and in these places that there is no modesty, and nobody is going to hold that precious heart in their hands and keep that heart from getting smashed. So they put their heart out there trying to attract. It's interesting to ask what they're trying to attract. And it just gets smashed, and they put it out there more, and it gets smashed more, and then they start seeking more. And anyway, you know this dynamic very well from so many people you minister to. A modesty, teaching a modesty which helps people to share in a personal context. Something very beautiful about that. When you find somebody that you trust, spiritual direction should be this way. Of close friendship and intimate friendship should be this way. A male-female friendship, you have to be careful. There's a desire to share everything and to hook the other one. There's a certain kind of flirtatiousness that happens in wanting to open up my heart and unload everything to this person that I'm physically attracted to and I fall in love with, and sometimes my sentiments are racing ahead of my thinking. We have to be careful about that and have a proper modesty in relationships, that those things develop by degrees. Now, we don't just unload our hearts onto people, but a little bit and appropriately. But it's good to unload our hearts again, and certainly a context of a profound friendship, a same-sex friendship in particular, in the context of spiritual direction. It's very good to have somebody with whom we can say everything, that everything has been expressed. And then you have to be careful about that. The desire, the emotional desire to open up everything can really be a kind of selfish thing. In the context when the feelings of being in love get mixed in, there can be a desire to declare love, for example, that really is more about me than about the other person. And so we can just start to hemorrhage in a way that's really unhealthy. And then it's very hard to dial some of that stuff back. So we're getting better at forming ideas, or at least holding on to concepts of physical chastity, but there's an emotional chastity, an emotional modesty that also has to be realized in our relationships, in our friendships. Catechism says also, modesty inspires a way of life which makes it possible to resist the allurements of fashion and the pressures of prevailing ideologies. So modesty, again, it's a virtue. It really goes to the depths of who we are. It's not something we just put on the weekends and then we take off, you know, whatever. It really goes to the depths. It gets incorporated into everything, into our soul, our thinking, and our choices, and affects even our feelings. Modesty becomes a way of life. Should become. The Catechism says also, modesty guides how one looks at others and behaves toward them in conformity with the dignity of persons and their solidarity. So again, that vision, the way that we look at others, not undressing them, not using them, not extracting, even that a terrible phrase, eye candy, you know, it's like, ah, oh, come on. Is that really what you reduce a person to? Now, I understand that, you know, there can be a point to, wow, she's really beautiful and I'm appreciating her beauty. He's really handsome and I'm appreciating how handsome he is. Not eye candy. No, it's just so offensive. We just use people. I just like lick her up, right? You know, come on. Is that really what we reduce a person to? Learning to see. Again, we want to go beyond the skin. Not instead of it, I'm not disembodying, but there's a deeper reality. And that's the other thing. Now, this is the group that I get to interact with all the time, which I just love, because you are the most beautiful people in the world. Another priest said to me, you know, the Culture Project is actually a front for a fashion organization. But the reason, the thing that makes you so beautiful, and you know it, and I mean beautiful men and women, both of you, both groups of you, that is because of that purity. Your eyes are open and your hearts are available, and you are able to share deeply and to enter deeply into relationships. You're not clouded over with fear. You haven't destroyed your dignity. You haven't destroyed your image of yourself. And I know some of you have recovered that. I mean, some of you have a past. I have a past. And by God's grace and healing, some of that has come forth, and it makes you the most beautiful people. Beautiful people. And that catches people's attention. Even despite how far gone people are in terms of how they use, they see what you are able to present to them just because of who you are, just because of how you are trying to live at varying degrees of success this life of purity in thought, in charity, in chastity. So modesty also helps us to see in the conformity of the dignity of the persons and solidarity with them. Let me just just finish with a couple of points of chastity. Again, the Catechism is so helpful in this. In paragraph 2340, it gives a number of means to chastity. It says, whoever wants to remain faithful to his baptismal promises and resist temptations will want to adopt the following means for doing so. Number one, self-knowledge. It's what we were doing earlier today too, right? Being able to see what's happening. And this is where being honest with where we are, I'm hopefully presenting an ideal that's attractive, and none of us are there perfectly, but then we can start to be honest with where I need to grow, where I'm falling short of that ideal. And A great danger is, especially entering into this realm, these things change slowly. We don't have overnight conversions. I mean, these are elements that go to the depths of who we are, the way that we see people, the way that we treat people, the way that we treat ourselves, the way that we love, the way that we serve, the way that we, you know, these things go to the depths. They don't change overnight. So we really have to give ourselves a lot of space. Long for the ideal. You're going to fall short in lots of ways. Go to confession. Don't waste an ounce of time beating yourself up. You won't get any farther from point A to point B because you've whipped yourself along the way. Really just is a waste of energy. But rather, you keep setting out. You keep setting out again and again. And we fall, but the Lord does beautiful things through that. Sometimes it's the struggle, and you know, a lot of guys struggle with sexual purity and whatever. I mean, maybe pornography is such a powerful addiction. The ways that we treat each other, maybe the ways that we hemorrhage and share too much, the emotional unchastity, all of these things. We're all a work in progress. And so we just want to keep setting out, moving forward, as St. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. But that self-knowledge, just to be aware, where's my principal struggle? Where do I need to grow? Where are the ways that I'm closer? And that's where God also gives us friends. You know, some people are easier to love and to receive love from, so we should really develop those relationships, and that helps us grow in general, because I can love one, I can love others better. So deepening that love with one will help me to grow in chastity also with others. But where are my shortcomings? That self-knowledge is so helpful. A practice of an ascesis, a self-denial, a discipline adapted to the situations that confront us. And that's where, as you know, if there's a struggle with pornography, it may be, you know, you got to cut off the internet, or you got to put some blocks on. There needs to be a way of self-denial. Also helpful, because chastity is under the virtue of temperance, any way that we grow in temperance is going to help us in chastity, a proper use of our bodies. So we could say it a different way. There are appetites. We have certain desires, and as we learn to order one desire, the other desires are also going to be more ordered. So fasting is very helpful. The Desert Fathers figured that out 1,700 years ago and wrote about it. And we're like, wow, this is amazing. Who thought of this? fasting can be very helpful. And again, not as a way of beating ourselves up, not as a way of self-punishment or hating the body or any of that, but simply learning how to say no to ourselves, and not in a harsh way. So again, we're going to have falls. Gentleness, being gentle with ourselves is so important, that we're able to be patient and gentle with ourselves. But an ascesis, a self-denial, staying up a little later can be a self-denial, a cold shower can be a self-denial. I just learned the best one. I was at a conference, there was a priest there who gave a talk, and he said, the number one asceticism you must practice is whatever it will take to make life better for the other people around you. Can't I just fast? Whatever it will take to make life better for the people around you, that's good asceticism. And you see how that builds into charity, right? Truth, charity, chastity. All those things wrap around. Willing the good, denying myself for the good of the other is a great asceticism to practice. It'll help us grow in chastity. Obedience to God's commandments. That seems fairly obvious. We should know what they are, first of all, and understand them more deeply. That's going to help. Exercise of the moral virtues. Fidelity to prayer. It helps us so much. Keep crying out to the Lord. And that's one of the greatest blessings. If you fail, it's the greatest gift to you, because then you're really convinced that you need help. Until we're really convinced that we need help, we don't really ask for it. We don't really long for it. It might be, you know, you struggle with that masturbation problem. It may take you 10 years before you finally go, wow, I'm really just not going to beat this on my own. Wow, great. Okay, now we're ready to take a step forward. I don't listen to my teammates, and I do whatever I want to do, and I just keep failing this way. I keep stepping on people's feelings. I keep forging ahead, and whatever it is, you know, whatever the struggle is, When we finally figure out that we're not going to do it on our own, which may take about 1,000 failures or 10,000 failures, great. Failure is the best gift that God gave us, so that we recognize, I'm not going to be able to do this on my own. And then really humbly, deeply knowing, not just for, sometimes we treat God like the divine physician. Who here ever wants to go back to a doctor? Yeah. If we have to go to a doctor, we want it to be the last time. God is not like this, when we can't treat him that way. God, I want to go to you, fix my problem, and I want to never talk to you again. We treat him that way. I want to go to the confessional so that I never have to go to confession now. We don't want to have to go to confession again, but it's not going to work that way. God wants us to be in a relationship with him of humility, of dependency, of weakness, so that his strength can really break through. Stripping us and helping us to fail can be one of his greatest gifts. And then fidelity to prayer is the way that we constantly reach out to him as his poor creatures who need a lot of help. And then we go forward that way. So charity and chastity and truth. This is what helps us to develop the purity of heart that enables us to see God and to truly reverence the human person, to love other bodies and the people connected to them with our bodies in a way that is truly sexual and that is also profoundly chaste. And that's the goal that God sets before us, because as you know, even in heaven, we will still have our bodies. Now, there will be this amazing thing in heaven that we will somehow be in others and they'll be in us, like everybody. Doesn't work out with physics. Einstein is baffled by all of this. But somehow we will have that complete intimacy. That's what it means to be in someone. And they will have this intimacy with us simultaneously and totally in our bodies. Now, conjugal union is barely scratching the surface of that. Barely scratching the surface. What awaits us in heaven in this total chastity and profound love as God loves is something that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it even dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's say a little prayer and then I'll take some questions. God, our Father, you have given us such a beautiful gift in our bodies, in our sexuality. Help us to give that gift, not to use it, not to abuse it. Give us pure hearts that we can see you and we can see as you see. Give us a sensitivity that allows us to tenderly cherish every human being you have made, and to fall in love with each one. And we ask this through the Immaculate Heart of Mary and Blessed Joseph, her spouse, and through your Son, Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you stand up? It's like a long time to sit. Sorry about that. Yeah, just stand up. Yeah, feels better. Stretch, wake up, move the blood. Feeling good. All right. Start this.